If you have your Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of Romans, chapter number 12. Book of Romans, chapter number 12 this morning. You know, the book of Romans is a book, as we have pointed out, that's largely about one word. And that one word is the word righteousness. And we've been pointing that out all along the way and talking about that and showing the different angles of that word righteousness. And as we come to chapter number 12, we see that a shift has taken place in Paul's thought process as he is writing this letter. And he's moved on from the doctrinal teaching about righteousness in chapters 1 through 11 to now the practical application of righteousness in the life of the believer. As we come to Paul's masterful treatment of the Christian life, it runs in the book of Romans from chapter number 12 to 16. And we need to see here how Paul is wanting to show us how the gospel is to affect all the different areas of our lives. Or we could say how we're to live the gospel out in practice. What it's supposed to do in the changing of our lives. And that's his thought process. That's what he has in mind. And I'll remind you this morning that the particular way that we are looking at this section is from the angle of the believer in relation to several different things in their life, several different areas. Let me go through that with you one more time this morning, kind of show you, just by way of outline, the trajectory that we're on as we study chapter 12 to the end of the book. Paul wants to talk to us about the believer in relation to God and the world, the believer in relation to himself and the church, the believer in relation to the social order, the believer in relation to the civil government, the believer in relation to the supreme relational law, which is the law of love, the believer in relation to the future purposes of God, the believer in relation to the weaker believer, liberty of conscience and gospel unity, and the believer in relation to living a gospel-centered or gospel-saturated life. Now, last time, over the last couple of weeks, actually, we've been considering the believer in relation to God and the world. And we were given some very important commands from the Apostle Paul that really serve as foundational pillars in our Christian life. And I even argued from verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter number 12 that everything else in the book of Romans to the end of the book, from 12 to the end, after verses 1 and 2, really come off of the foundations that are outlined for us in verses 1 and 2. So let me talk about that for just a moment this morning and remind you of what Paul told us. We were given some commands and we framed it in this way. The first one is that we are to be consecrated to God through the presentation of our bodies to God. We are to give our whole self unto God. And the second one is that we are to be separated from the world through the transformation of our minds. And Paul talks about the result of that. If we do that, if we give ourselves fully consecrated to God through the presentation of our lives to Him, and if we are separated from the world through the transformation of our minds through His Word, then the result of our life is going to be a proper knowing and doing. In other words, following this instruction leads to the proper use of the body, the mind, and the will, and all of that for the glory of God, which will end up being a blessing for our lives. And that's the summary of verses 1 and 2. Well, today we move on in our text, and I want us to pick it up in verse number 3. And I want to talk about two more areas in the life of the believer. And that is the believer in relation to himself, and also the believer in relation to the church. We're going to look at verses 3 through 8, but let's just pick up the reading again in verse number 1, just so that we have Paul's flow of thought in our minds. Verse number 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, before we consider these two major areas of focus in the Christian life, I want us to see something preliminary from the Apostle Paul that's here in the text for the purpose of getting our attention or securing our attention. And what Paul does, he gives a serious call to attention because he wants to point out to us the importance of these different areas in our lives. If you'll notice there in verse number 3, Paul says, "By the grace given to me, I say..." Or I speak, "By the grace given to me, I have some things that I want to say to you." And the grace that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in the text is the grace of God in his life to call him into gospel ministry. The grace of God to make him an apostle. It was a grace given to Paul. As a matter of fact, it's a grace given to anyone if God calls them into the ministry. And Paul is launching off of the fact that he is an apostle. And he is prefacing his instruction to us by saying that his instruction is based on apostolic authority. And he's wanting us to see that so that it gets our attention. Paul is not just giving us here some personal opinion.
Right.
Paul has an authoritative message that he wants to deliver to us. It's not personal opinion. It's not just his own thoughts. It's not just something that he thinks is going to be good advice for us as Christians. Paul says, "I'm coming to you by the grace of God given me as an apostle. I'm coming with apostolic authority." And that is supposed to get our attention so that we would listen to that. Because his message comes with the full weight and the sanction of God.
Amen.
You know, the preface here from Paul, once again, it's to make us think seriously. It's to arrest our attention. It's to cause our minds to not be wandering around on other things, but to really think deeply about the things that he wants to say to us. Because this is serious instruction. I would say to you today, this is instruction that can change your life. That's why the call. That's why the call to attention. That's why it's to pay attention to this, because the end goal of the instruction that he wants to give to us is obedience. We're not just to hear these things for the purpose of adding knowledge to our minds, although that's certainly involved in the process. The end goal of the instruction is always obedience, that we would be hearers and that we would be doers of the Word of God, as James would say. Or as the psalmist would say, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let him consider these things." Pay attention. Listen up. Don't just come to the preaching of the Word of God or the message of Scripture with a half-heartedness. And I think a lot of times that's our trouble, isn't it? That we just don't get in a serious enough mindset as it pertains to the Word of God. Perhaps we're so familiar with it. Perhaps we have so many opportunities with the Word of God that we lose that little edge, that element of coming to the Word of God with seriousness. Brothers and sisters, this is God's Word. This isn't just some other book of literature. This is the Word of the living God. And the Word is living, and it's active, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're to give attention to it. We're to take all of the things that are in our mind from the week and things that we brought into church today in our thinking, and we're to push those things out. As a matter of fact, every time we come to hear the Word of God, we should come with this thinking of this serious call to attention before we approach the listening of the Word of God. I want you to also see in verse number 3, Paul also not only mentions the grace, but he says, "I say to everyone among you." I've got something to say, and I'm saying it to everyone among you. Well, who is the everyone? Who is he speaking about? Well, Paul is writing this. He is saying this to all believers. Again, this isn't just some suggestions to some. It's an imperative for every single person who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for every member of the church. It's for every Christian. They are to listen. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ today, then Paul's instruction is for you.
Amen.
It's a call to listen because he has some things that are very important for your life. So he begins with this serious call to attention. Well, now, with that, and I hope your attention is arrested this morning, that you are paying attention. The first thing Paul wants to point out to us, now that he's got our attention, is the subject of the believer in relation to himself. And here's the general lesson. The believer must cultivate the indispensable attitude and virtue of humility. The believer must cultivate the indispensable attitude and virtue of humility. Now notice how Paul addresses this. Back in verse number 3 again. He says, "For the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Now just pause for a moment in verse 3 at this idea of thinking. Paul says we're not to think in a certain way. And so Paul is calling us to thought. He's trying to get a hold of our thinking. He's wanting us to think about the things that he's saying. We're not to think of ourselves in a certain way. You know, as Christians, brothers and sisters, we need to be disciplined in the art of thinking. The Christian faith is an intellectual thing. We should be disciplined in this. We should give attention to, we should study, we should contemplate, because the Christian life certainly is one of thought. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, he said, "Think over what I say." And it's amazing, he follows that up by saying, "For the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Ah, the Lord wants to give understanding, but he does it through the means of our thinking. God has given us a mind so that we can think and we can pore over the Scriptures. We can look at the propositions from God's Word and we can roll those things around and we can contemplate and we can study and we can think about that which is given to us. And as we study and as we show ourselves approved unto God, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "The Lord will give you understanding in everything." That's my prayer for us today, that the Lord will give us understanding as we think. As we think deeply about what's revealed for us in Scripture. So, in the context of the passage, what then is the thought process that the Apostle Paul is calling the Christian to? Well, just think about it. Just think of the flow of the book. Think about everything that Paul has said. As he comes to chapter 12, who's he talking to? He's talking to believers. And he gets very practical in his instruction in chapter number 12. So, perhaps the thought process this morning, perhaps what you should be thinking about, what your mind should be contemplating this morning, is this train of thoughts. Number one, I've been saved and I've been baptized and I've been brought into the fellowship of a local church. Check. That's great. Furthermore, I'm thinking about the Word of God. I'm studying Scripture and I'm trying to get my life in order with the Scriptures. Isn't that the pattern? Isn't that the way that it goes? The gospel comes. You're saved. The Scripture calls us to be baptized and identify with the Lord and His people and to join a local fellowship. And as we're in that environment, as we're marking out the things of obedience in our life that God calls us to, God puts us in a situation so that we can grow and so that we can learn, again, within the context of a church. And after you're part of that church, then you begin to ask these questions. All right, I want to get my life settled according to what the Word of God has to say about all the different areas of my life. And I'm looking at Paul's instruction and I'm working hard on consecrating my life to God. I'm trying to present my whole person to be faithful, to be committed to Almighty God. I'm also looking at Paul's instruction and I'm trying to separate from the world. I look at my past life and I see the worldliness of my life, and God has pointed out these things from the Scriptures, and I want to get in line with God. I want to renew my mind with the Scripture. I don't want there to be anything in my life that's an idol. I want to fully give myself from the things of the world to the things of God. Sound familiar? That's the way the Christian life works, isn't it? God, one by one, begins to work on all of these things in our life. But now the Christian stands and they're reading the Apostle Paul. And they ask the question, well, what more do I need to do concerning my new life in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says, I've got some things for you to think about. I want you to think some things over. We're called to a life of thinking. Now, notice this also, what Paul has to say here. And it really gives us the answer to the thought process that I just ran you through. Okay, I'm consecrated to God. I'm trying to separate from the world. I'm renewing my mind. What's next? But Paul's going to tell you in the text that Paul calls us to think about the necessity of living a life of humility. Of living a life of humility. In verse number 3, Paul says, we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. The context of verse number 3 really is revealing to us a particular theme or a particular issue. And that issue has to do with humility. And Paul is interested that Christians would live a life in a strenuous pursuit of this particular attitude or virtue as we go about following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big deal, isn't it? It's really what we could say in the Christian life is one of those big rock issues. It really is a big deal. When you think of humility, the way that you should think of it from one angle is that it is probably the greatest virtue that you could have in your life.
Amen.
Humility. Now we think about other virtues. We think of faith and hope and love, the trinity of Christian graces. But I believe it's this virtue, the virtue of humility, that even rises perhaps above those. And you say, well, Brother Kyle, what's your justification for saying it is the greatest virtue? Well, you have to think of the opposite of humility. And what is the opposite of humility? Well, perhaps the greatest sin. I think it is the greatest sin, which is the sin of pride.
Amen.
So just think of these two issues. You have humility, and the counter to humility certainly is pride. And all of us being born into this world in our natural conditions, fallen in sin, we suffer the malady of the kingdom that we were born into. We were born into the kingdom of Satan. And we too, like Satan, and like every other human that's come before us, we suffer with this core issue of pride. And it manifests itself in all kinds of ugly colors and shades, doesn't it? Comes along in our life and selfishness and self-centeredness, and the world revolves around me, and many, many other things stem out of this chief sin, which is pride. Now, Paul, his point, I think, in respect to this, is that the greatest sin needs to be countered by the greatest virtue, which is humility. Humility, brothers and sisters, is absolutely necessary if we're going to be used by the Lord. It is an issue of first importance in the Christian life. You have to mortify the sin of pride, and you have to replace it with humility. You know, I don't have time this morning. I considered going back to several examples to do this, but I will give them to you, and you can read them later. But maybe the first example that comes to your mind when you think about someone who lived a prideful life that needed to be humbled was Nebuchadnezzar. My mind always goes to Nebuchadnezzar when I think of this issue. And you know the story. It's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 28 to 33, if you want to read it later. But the key statement that Nebuchadnezzar said as he's looking around at his kingdom, he says, "I built Babylon by my mighty power." That was the issue. That was pride. Also, perhaps you think about maybe a less familiar story is in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 1 to 23. Another king, Uzziah. King Uzziah. He started out well. He did well. Did a lot of wonderful things in his kingship. But there's again another haunting verse in that story of Uzziah. It says, "But when he was strong, he grew proud."
Yep.
When he was strong, he grew proud. And the text goes on to say, "To his destruction." You see, brothers and sisters, we have to mortify the sin of pride and replace it with the virtue of humility. And Paul says, you're consecrated to God. You're separating yourself from the world through the renewal of your mind. Now you need to get to work in your life of cultivating this virtue of humility as you root out pride in your life. And that's the task. And you say, wow, that's a tall task. Well, how in the world am I supposed to do that? How do I cultivate humility? Look in the text. I'll give you three things. Here's the first one. Be on guard against exaggeration. Be on guard against exaggeration. Verse number 3. "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you," here it is, "not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." You know, one of the chief problems that we continue on with pride is that we have an inflated view of ourselves.
Yeah.
We overestimate ourselves. We add on all of these other things that aren't just the reality of our life.
Right.
And so the call here from Scripture is that as you live your life, you need to be on guard against over-exaggerating who you are and your abilities and your spiritual pursuits and your attainments and all of those things. Follow that up with the second thing that Paul says is that we need to be grounded in reality. Look in verse 3 again. "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." And here's the key. "But think with sober judgment." Think with sober judgment about your life. This is to be grounded in reality. It's to think rightly or soberly or to be realistic about who you are. They go hand in hand, don't they? Not to think in an over-exaggerated way, but be grounded. Understand who you are. Don't over-inflate, but live in reality. And then the third thing Paul would tell us, I believe, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. You need to be governed by true understanding in the realm of self-knowledge. You need to know yourself. You know, one of the greatest things that you need to do in your Christian life is know who you are. You need to know your personality. You need to know your besetting sins. You need to know your strengths. You need to know your weaknesses. You need to know who you are. Many of our problems stem from the fact that we just don't know who we are. We don't understand our personality. We don't understand why we do some of the certain things that we do. You know, something that was amazing to me several years ago when I first learned about the different personality traits of people. You know, you start studying some of that, and there's four basic personality traits that kind of have been identified. And when I learned that, I began to realize that many of the things that people were doing that I thought they were trying to offend me or to upset me, it was really just because of their personality. They weren't trying to upset me. They weren't trying to offend me. It's just that was their personality. You know, some of you, when you go to Walmart, you know exactly where you parked your car. But some of you, when you walk out of Walmart, you have no idea where you parked your car. You know? And that can cause a little bit of frustration. And why is that? Is because you're not being virtuous or you're not living with character and integrity? No, it's just probably because of your personality. So you have to know yourself. That's just one example. But you need to know who you are. You need to know your abilities. You need to know your limits. You know, a lot of times we get in trouble because we think that we can do more than what we can actually do. We think we can do more than what we're actually capable of doing because we don't know ourselves. And when we do that, we get in trouble and pride begins to creep up instead of this wonderful virtue of humility. So as you think about what Paul says in this verse, just get to work on that. Don't be over-exaggerated. Live in reality. Understand who you are. And examine those things by employing thinking. Think about yourself. Use God's Word to help you to understand who you are and all of these things that we're speaking of. You have to work on yourself. This is Paul's call. He says, all right, you're being consecrated to God. You're being separated from the world. Now, you need to understand just your Christian life in relationship to yourself. You need to understand who you are, and you need to cultivate this amazing virtue of humility. And so that's Paul's instruction. Be humble in your life. Now, consider the next thing, the next area. And I think this can be transformational for our church. And I know many of you already know this, and this is a truth that we can't talk about enough. But Paul wants to talk about the believer in relation to their own church or in relation to the church. And if on the one hand, if our relation to ourselves is that we need to cultivate humility, that needs to be followed by the cultivation of the needed action of service in the church.
Amen.
Now, in the context from here, verse number 4 to the end, verse number 8, we see what Paul is talking about. Paul is showing us that God's intention for our lives as Christians is to be part of a local church and to employ our gifts in service to one another. Now again, keep the progression of the Apostle Paul's thinking in your own thinking. He began with consecration to God. Consecration to God then leads to separation from the world. From there we move forward into humility. And from humility that will then lead into service by the use of our own personal spiritual giftedness.
Amen.
Listen, there is a direct connection with serving and humility.
Amen.
If you're going to be a servant, which is what the Scripture calls all of us to do as we follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to cultivate humility. If you don't have humility, you will not stoop to serve. You will not die to self. You will not bear unfair burdens in your life so as to enrich the lives of other people. And that's a sure sign that pride is still hanging on in the life. If I'm not serving, it's because I'm prideful. It's because I haven't cultivated humility. I haven't been looking out for opportunities to serve other people because I'm so focused upon myself. So Paul, he wants to be sure that we move from the concept of the virtue of humility to the action. We move from the attitude now to the action of service and enlisting our gifts in the church so as to benefit other people. That's what he has in mind. Jump down to verse number 6. Here it is, real plain and simple. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If you want to cross-reference with John 13, remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. Be a foot washer. Serve your brothers and sisters. That's the idea. Or if you like it in parable form from Matthew chapter 25, you know the parable of the talents, I'm sure, very well. Listen to a few verses. For it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them with his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also the one who had 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug it in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. That's the issue. That's how it works. The master has given us gifts and talents to be employed in service, and there's coming a day of accountability to give an account for how we used those gifts. And go back and read the rest of that story, and you can see how that all worked out for those people who were given that. Listen, our gifts are given to us from God as a stewardship. Mm-hmm. You hold a stewardship in your hand. Whatever spiritual gift or gifts, plural, God has given you, they are a stewardship from God, and they are to be employed in service. They're to be used. That's God's plan. They're to be used in the context of the church. Now, how are we to cooperate with that instruction? How am I supposed to do that? Well, Paul tells us here, it's amazing, we have to understand God's revealed paradigm or God's illustration as it concerns our service in the church. You know, in this section, this is really the smaller version of the full teaching that's found actually in 1 Corinthians. But this is profound theological teaching about the church. It's profound. It's practical. We could call it practical theology even. It's profound. And the issue here, the theology here of using gifts in service is explained to us by an illustration of the human body and its various members. And again, 2 times in Scripture this illustration is used. Here in Romans and then also in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And the lesson or the illustration of both passages is that the church is one body, but it's made up of many members that function differently, just like the human body. You look at your own body. You're one person. You have one body. But your body is made up of individual members. I have hands, and you have hands and fingers and feet. We have different parts. We have eyes and ears and nose. So the body is one body, but it has different members that make up the whole of the body. Look at the text, verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. And so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now in verse number 4, there it is. Paul says we're one body, which means we're a unified whole. Also, many members. There's a diversity of function within the body. Verse number 5. He talks about our relationship to Christ, and he wants to show us that because of our positional relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a positional unity with one another. Now, let that thought sink in for just a moment. If you're here as a Christian today, you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you? You have a relationship with God. You are a child to the Father. You are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your position has been changed. You've transferred out of one realm and been brought into another realm, as Paul told us earlier on in the book of Romans. But also, because of the fact that you have a relationship with Christ, and there are other people who have a relationship with Christ, by virtue of that relationship, you have a relationship with one another. Yeah. You could say it in the terms of adoption. God adopts many children, and so then the children become what to one another? They become family to one another.
Amen.
So by virtue of our positional relationship with Christ, we have also a relationship with one another. There is a unity because of Jesus.
Amen.
That's amazing how God works all that out too. Because if you look around even at this congregation, whoever would have put all that together?
That's right.
I mean, there's amazing stories that goes into the membership of the Solid Rock Baptist Church. And there's amazing stories that are even involved in those who are members of the Solid Rock Baptist Church, who come and who visit, and a whole host of events that the Lord has worked out to make all that happen. It's no accident that you're here today. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? And no one individual could ever orchestrate or put all that together. That brings us back to the promise of the Lord Jesus when He said, "I will build my church." He does, doesn't He? He brings the people. He does the work. We don't really build the church. We're faithful to the Word of God. We preach the message of the Gospel. We're faithful with the message. And He takes care of the fruitfulness of all that. And He intertwines lives with different backgrounds and different experiences. And because of our union with Christ in the Gospel, that produces also a supernatural union that we have with one another. to the point where you can say, wow, I met a Jesus person today. You know the difference too, don't you? You know the difference as a Christian when you're out and about and you meet some stranger. You know whether or not that person is a Christian or not. If you're walking with the Lord, if you're being led by the Spirit, He gives discernment concerning those things. And you know when you've met one of the household of faith. One body, many members. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ puts us in a positional relationship with Him that also puts us in a positional relationship with one another. We're a unified family. We're connected together. By the way, just as a side note, in Ephesians chapter number 4, this unity is brought together by the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit, but we do have a responsibility to maintain, in a practical sense, the unity of that connection. Let me read it to you. Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love. Now here it is, you ready? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He doesn't say create that. That's something that's already been given to us.
Right.
There is unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a bond of peace that we share together because of our relationship to God. There's a positional thing there, but we do have a responsibility practically to maintain the functioning of all of that and make it work together. In verse number 5 also, Paul wants us to be sure to see that in our practical relationships with one another, there is a relational diversity.
Yeah.
Kind of already pointed that out. But there is a diversity between the members of the church or the body. Look in verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, God has orchestrated all of this for the purpose. Here's the one key word of it all. As we come together and covenant together in a local church, God brings a diversity of gifts and talents and people in the church so that we all become dependent upon one another.
Right.
Not one person has all the gifts. We need each other's gifts. We share those gifts. We become dependent upon one another. God has set it up that way. If we took time this morning to read in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul outlines this in a humorous passage of Scripture. It's actually kind of humorous to think about how he does it. But he talks about the body parts speaking to one another. And he says, well, look, this part of the body can't say to the other part of the body, I don't need you, and you don't need me. And he goes into this whole deal to explain how this church, how the body, how the members are supposed to function together. One body, many members. Different functions create dependence.
Yeah.
You need me, I need you. We need one another. And that makes it to the point where every single member in the church is necessary and useful and needed. And it's not just the visible gifts that are needed. It's not just the preachers who are the more visible ones in the church that are needed. It's those who do things behind the scene that nobody else ever sees.
Right.
You know, you get ready in the morning and you get ready for work. You got ready this morning to come to church and you ladies, you know, like I tell Bethany, you put some paint on the barn. You know, you painted the barn, you got ready for the day and just joking around. But you got ready, didn't you? You know, and man, you got ready, you got a shower and shaved, did what you did. And we decorate the visible externals, don't we? I see earrings today and I see necklaces and I see all those things. And that's important. Our visible members that we, you know, they're displayed. But you have a liver. And nobody sees your liver. But you need that liver, don't you?
Right.
That's Paul's point. We are a diversified group of people with different gifts and different talents. And it makes it to where we are dependent upon one another. And so there is a unity, but there is also this tremendous diversity. And because of what God has established in our relationship with Him, it makes all of that work in harmony. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Paul wants us to get a hold of this. He wants us first to understand God's paradigm or God's illustration. Listen, this illustration of the body is meant to be like an exhibit or an illustration to show you a deeper spiritual truth in the church. You're supposed to grab a hold of that illustration. It's supposed to be a working illustration. That's why Paul uses it two times in the New Testament. Also, again, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. So you have to get that. You have to see the paradigm as it regards our service in the church. And just like the human body, the church is this unified whole, but it has diverse members, and they all work in concert together so as to benefit and to help the whole. And it's service that we're talking about. Service is the key. And God has revealed that illustration to show us how all of the different members are to serve one another. But also in the next place, as we figure out how we are to do all of this, We also have to understand that God has entrusted us, as we mentioned a moment ago, with these various gifts that are to be employed in service to one another. Again, back to our text. Look in verse number 6. What does Paul say? Having gifts. We have gifts. The Lord has given us gifts. Back to Ephesians. Paul talks about this as well in Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse number 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One who is over all and through all and in all. Now get this. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift.
Amen.
Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. The Lord Jesus Christ has given all of us different gifts because as a body, we are His body on earth.
Right.
We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His hands and His feet. We are the physical. We operate in a material world as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to do that properly, the Lord Jesus knew that He was going to have to gift the body so that it could function in a way that would please Him. And so He says, we have gifts. You need the first thing today, you need to realize you have certain spiritual gifts that God has given you. If you are a Christian, you have spiritual gifts that have been entrusted to you.
Amen.
Also notice from verse number 6, another detail. These gifts differ according to the grace, or we could say according to the measure or the allotment that has been given to us. When you look in verses 6 and 8... Notice the representation of the gifts that are here. You have prophecy, service, a teacher, exhorting, contributing, leading, and acts of mercy. Now you can go to other places in the Bible too and you can find other lists of gifts. And I think what Paul is doing here, this is just a representation of some of the gifts. It's not necessarily all of the gifts. It's just a represented list to show us that there is a variety of gifts in the church. Many different gifts. A whole variety that's given to us by the Spirit. I will reference the 1 Corinthians passage in verse 4 to 7. Listen to this. Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. Isn't that something? You have one Spirit, and He's dishing out the different gifts, but there's a whole slew of gifts. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good.
Amen.
Isn't that awesome?
Right.
Every one of you who are a believer, you have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and you have been specially gifted for the purpose of edifying the body as a whole so as to represent Christ accurately in the world.
Amen.
And how is it that that gift is to be used? The key word today, service.
Amen.
Service. What is the believer's relationship to his church? Service.
Mm-hmm.
It's to give of one's life. There it is, verse number 6, back to Romans chapter 12. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, here it is, let us use them. It's our responsibility. The command is given to us that we are to put our gift in service to edify one another so that the body of the whole remains healthy.
Amen.
We're dependent upon one another. We need each other's gifts. 1 Peter chapter number 4, verses 10 through 11. Listen to this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good, and here it is, stewards. There's that stewardship again. As stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks, representative list, whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies.
Amen.
A variety of gifts to be used for the edification of the church as a whole. And perhaps you'll remember Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands.
Amen.
Fan into flame the gift. Put that gift to work. Stoke the fires. Make it burn brightly. Do everything that you can to cause your gift to be employed. You know, let me just say to you as well about this. Maybe for some of you newer believers, some of this is new teaching. But let me just tell you from the beginning of your Christian life, you need to learn this. For you to not use your gift towards your brethren is in fact to rob your brethren.
That's right.
It's to steal from your brethren.
That's right.
Why? Because God didn't give the gifts that He gave to you for you. God gave the gifts that He gave to you to be used for someone else. It's for someone else's benefit, not your own.
Amen.
You rob your brothers and sisters if you don't use your gift. You see, the Bible teaches us that principle that we have been bought with a price. And our life is not our own. And that's true on many levels, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Our life is not our own. You look around at your brethren here today, your life is not your own. You're here to serve and to help and to edify them and to build them up and to help them to mature. This is why God has worked it out that proper sanctification would take place in the context of a local church. You cannot be sanctified to the degree that God wants you to be sanctified if you are not plugged into a local church. Because you need the gifts of other brothers and sisters. Now that brings up a question. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, how in the world am I supposed to discover and know what my gift is? That's a good question. It's a good thing to think about. I did a little searching on this and I'm going to give you a 10-point list I robbed from John MacArthur. I think it's wonderful.
Amen.
10 things. You ready? 10 things. Number one, you need to know that you are in fact gifted.
Amen.
You do have gifts. The Spirit of God has given you either a gift or perhaps many gifts.
Mm-hmm.
But you have gifts. Number two, if you're trying to discover and figure it out, pray for wisdom about it.
Amen.
If you don't know, go to the Lord and seek wisdom. Ask Him to help you. Ask Him to reveal it to you so that you can discover it. Number three, when it comes to particular gifts, do not seek anything in particular. Don't seek a particular gift. You allow the Spirit to give you the gift that He wants you to have.
Amen.
Number four, you can start in service just by loving others. Even if you don't know what your gift is yet, you can get busy and you can just love people. Just love people. Get to work loving people. Number five, take time to examine your desires and your affections. You know, the Scripture, in talking about the pastoral office or the office of elder, the Scripture says if a man desires that, he desires a good thing.
Yeah.
You know, God works that out in the life. He gives us certain desires, doesn't He? Examine your desires. Ask yourself, what are my affections for in the church? What do I like to do? How do I like to serve? What caused my heart to flutter a little bit when I think about this particular area? Number six. This is so important. Seek input and confirmation from other people in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Haven't you noticed that in a body of believers, many times people see things in your life way before you see it?
That's right.
They see what God's doing. They see His activity in your life before you really recognize what's going on. And that just shows you we need one another. It's that dependence thing again. You need input from other believers. You need discernment from other Christians. Wise believers who can see your life and see what God's doing. So seek that. Be a learner. Be a person who's willing to listen to the input from someone else. Be teachable concerning those things.
Amen.
Number seven, look for the blessing of the Lord on your various efforts.
Amen.
Look for the blessing of the Lord on your various efforts. You know, many times it's the story. I'll just use the pastoral gift or the preaching gift as an example. Many times in the lives of men that God is calling into ministry, there is fruit in their life from the ministry that they're already doing way before it's ever acknowledged by the church. Meaning, God has already gifted them to preach and teach the Word. They're going out. They don't have to have a special place to do it. They just find people. They preach to people. They start Bible studies. They share the gospel. People get saved. People are edified. And many times that happens way before the actual church ever recognizes or calls that person into a position of being a pastor or an elder. So, look for the blessing of God. Think about where you like to serve and ask, is God blessing that? Is there fruit that's coming from that? Number eight, serve with your whole heart. Whatever you're doing, you know, in the words of Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Give it everything that you've got. Serve with your whole heart. Number nine, go all in when it becomes obvious.
Amen.
Serve, 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 serve. Give your gift away. Enrich the lives of your brothers and sisters. And then number 10, and I think this one is huge, don't try to label it.
Amen.
Just use it.
Amen.
Just use it. Again, there could probably be some discussion and even disagreement about this, but I think when you come to the New Testament and you see these lists of the different gifts, I think these are representative lists. I don't necessarily think that they're exhaustive. I think there's other things that the Lord can equip people to do in service with giftedness that aren't necessarily spelled out specifically in the Scripture. I think the representative lists. Or else Paul probably would have been compelled to write all of the gifts in every single list so that there would be no confusion. So don't necessarily think you have to label your particular gift. Just get out there and use it. God's gifts are given to us by Him, and they're to be employed in the service of other people. Now, let me point out one more very important detail as it concerns these things. Understand that your gifts must be employed with the proper balance. Come back to our text. Look here in verse number 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Now watch this. If in prophecy, that's just one example, here's the key statement. In proportion to our faith.
Yeah.
In proportion. We must use the proper balance. If you think about it, if you look at every one of these things, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, in teaching, or the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. In other words, there's a definer there. There's showing you how to bring that gift into balance and bringing it into proper proportion. Amen. Learn how to use your gift in that way, in proportion to the measure that God has given you. Listen, I'm a preacher of the gospel. God has called me to that task. But listen to me. I am not John MacArthur. I'll never be John MacArthur.
Right.
I'll never be as gifted as John MacArthur or Martin Lloyd-Jones or John Piper. I'm Kyle Reeder. And Charlie is Charlie. And Brian is Brian. And Brent is Brent. And when a man goes to try to use his gift in a way that's out of proportion, it gets in a mess.
Amen.
We are who we are. The world needs you because you're the one that God has saved and has gifted.
Amen.
In a certain way.
Right.
And your gift is different. And you have to learn the proportion. Let's say it this way. You have to learn the limits of your giftedness.
Mm-hmm.
You remember the old concept of getting in the ditch? Deuteronomy chapter number 5, what did Moses say to the people? When you go to the land, don't swerve to the right hand, don't swerve to the left. Keep it in the middle of the road. Don't get in the ditch. One of the greatest lessons in the life of the Christian is learning how to keep your Christian life in all areas in balance.
Amen.
And it's no different with our giftedness. Learn to use it in proportion. You said, Brother Kyle, how am I supposed to do that? Go back to verse number 3 and look at the how-tos as it related to being humble. Be on guard against exaggeration. Don't think that your giftedness is more than what your giftedness actually is. Don't be inflated about your giftedness. You have to learn to keep it in balance. You can't get overinflated about who you are. Be grounded in reality. Be a realist. Know the limits. Have a true understanding of who you are. Know your abilities. Know your limits. And keep it in balance. Don't get drawn to the left side or to the right side. Because if you do, then your giftedness is not going to be used to the measure or to the degree that God wants you to use it.
Amen.
I'll give you a quick summary. Get these points. The church is like a human body. That's God's revealed paradigm. That's His illustration that He wants us to get a hold of. The church is like a human body. There's one body, but there are many different functioning members. You got it?
Mm-hmm.
Second thing, we have a unified relationship to one another because of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a positional relationship with one another because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Third thing, in our practical relationships with one another, it must be understood that we are diverse and our functions are all different.
Amen.
I'm not you, you're not me. The fourth thing, for the body to function properly, every member must serve one another by the empowerment of their spiritual giftedness, by the employment of their spiritual giftedness, and we are to depend upon one another.
Amen.
Now, 1 Corinthians 12. Go there. 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to read a section out of this. I encourage you, really, you should go home today and you should read chapter 12 and chapter 13. Just read this afternoon. That's your afternoon assignment. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter number 13. But I want to read verses 12 to 27. Look how Paul ties all this together. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not of the hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. This is the humorous part I was telling you about. It's pretty funny. And if the ear should say, because I am not of an eye, not of the eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed or arranged the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. There's the dependence I was talking about. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, that is a teaching from the New Testament that this church must have and must live with and must obey and must think about and must pay attention to if we are to be the kind of New Testament church that the Lord Jesus Christ intends for us to be. The believer in relationship to the church, he must cultivate this needed activity of service to one another. And when everyone, listen, when everyone is cooperating, when everyone is functioning as they ought to, the church is looked upon like a painting.
Mm-hmm.
I love looking at paintings. I don't know about you. I love painting. What do you see in a beautiful painting? You see a whole display of colors.
Amen.
Think of it. All of the different colors from the palette of the painter that go on to the painting. You see all of the yellows and the blues and the oranges and the reds and all of the mix and everything else. And you stand back and you see that whole display of color at all of its individual parts, its colors and its contrasts. And you can see those individual things. But when you step back a few feet, what do you actually see? You see one whole painting.
Amen.
And when you go to the museum and you look at the painting, you stand back and you say, wow. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church.
Amen.
That people look upon the church and they see one unified body that's operating with all of its different parts. Oh, I can see this person's different than this person. That person's doing that over there and this person's doing that over there. But wow, look at the whole.
Mm-hmm.
Look at how wonderful that is. And that gives a proper representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this earth as we are the hands and the feet, the body of our Lord.
Amen.
It should be our goal. It should be our desire. So how are we to live the Christian life? What does Paul say to us? In relation to God, we're to be consecrated to Him through the presentation of our bodies. In relation to the world, we're to be separated from the world through the transformation of the mind and the will, which will result in blessing. In relation to ourselves, believers must cultivate humility of life through the use of scriptural thinking leading to proper self-assessment. In relation to the church, we're to be employed in sacrificial service through the use of our spiritual giftedness. I don't know what you think about that, but that's enough to keep us busy for quite a long time, isn't it? And Paul's still got a whole lot more to go.
Yeah.
I encourage you today just to think of this small amount of teaching that we've had over the last couple of weeks, these four areas of life. Get to work.
Amen.
Get to work.
Yeah.
Understand your responsibilities. Employ the things that Scripture has called you to employ. Do this for the whole of your lifetime and pray for the grace of God to help you. And in the end, we'll be blessed and God will be glorified. Amen?
Amen.
Father, thank You for this rich teaching today that You've given to us in Your Word. And Lord, I pray as a church that we would understand this paradigm and principle that You've given to us about the church. Lord, that we would in fact cultivate humility as we seek to root out pride in our lives. And Lord, that we would use the scriptural means for doing that, Lord. And then as we grow in humility, Lord, that at the same time we would grow in service. Lord, that we would come to learn our own giftedness, our own abilities, the ways that You have uniquely equipped us, Lord, to do service in the church and for Your good and for Your glory. And Father, I pray that You would reveal that. Lord, I think of the newer Christians that are here this morning and who are just beginning to learn these things and are still somewhat babes in Christ. And Father, I pray that they would think on these things And Lord, that You would use the teaching of Your Word to open up their mind to this district of truth, and maybe they would even begin to give thought to it. What is my spiritual gift? How do I learn what it is? Help me, perhaps would be the heart desire that would be cultivated in them. So Father, do that work. And Lord, for those who have been traveling along the road with You for some time, who already know these things, Lord, and it's nothing new for them, Lord, that they would be reminded today, and there would be a fresh zeal that's placed upon them by the power of Your Holy Spirit that would cause them to be ever watchful and paying attention to their own giftedness so they can serve other people and use that gift to enrich others. Lord, You're so wise, and I take comfort in Your wisdom, Lord.
Amen.
As I stand back and I see Your purposes and Your plans, and Lord, that a lot of time is our folly, is that we don't see Your wisdom the way that we should, and we default to human understanding, and we get everything in a mess. And Lord, I just pray that You would save us from that.
Amen.
Rescue us. Help us to be a church that doesn't do that. Help us to live by sola scriptura.
Yep.
Lord, that we would go to Your Word, that it would be completely sufficient for everything that we need. We'd stand on its authority, that we would proclaim it and fight for it and defend it.
Amen.
And see it unleashed in people's lives. Thank You for the gospel that's opened up our minds to these glorious truths. Thank You for salvation. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.